And God is always drawing us to righteousness, always drawing us to himself. We're human beings. We wind up with a face plant, and we can be in danger of thinking that God thinks of us like we think of ourselves in the light of that. When in reality, he's hoping that the failure will convince us all the more of our complete need for him, our absolute desperate need for him. Good times and bad, start to finish. And it can seem easier to have faith for someone that is not yet to Christ. But Paul writes in one place that Jesus, having sacrificed his life for us already, why would we think that he would then withdraw for some lesser thing, when in reality he's all the more committed? Father, thank you so much for your incredible, incredible love for us. You're not reckless, but it communicates for us, God. It means there are limits. There are no boundaries. There's nothing you won't do, nowhere you won't go. David wrote in one place, there's no way I could get away from you. I could go to hell itself, and you're there. And you will follow me. You will pursue me. You've set your eyes on me. Thank you, Lord. God, I've been pondering him while we've been worshiping, and I'm thinking, here's this man who, anointed by you, by Samuel, publicly to be the next king of Israel. And for 10 years, the current sitting king chases him, trying to kill him. And then David writes this incredible thing. In your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, part of that means the extent of our life. And I used to take some comfort, and maybe I still do, thinking that that sort of ordained our number of days, our length of life, that we're all going to die on time. I still think that, barring, you know, taking matters into our own hands, which we're not authorized to do. But really, the Lord drew me into that this last week, and it really means like he constructed those days. He built those days. He designed those days for us. And you and I can look at some days that we've had, even as believers, and think, Lord, my goodness, you never intended that. He might not have intended it, but he is thoroughly prepared for it and committed to being with us through that day and using that day to draw us closer, win us deeper in love with him, demonstrate his love for us, his unfailing love for us. Father, thank you so much. May we always know more and more and more of your great, incredible love for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen? God bless you. Well, you know, it looks like, you know, my wife's been asking, do we get spring this year? You know, more than one day at a time. But it looks like we're going to have several days. And today it's supposed to, you know, mid-high 60s yesterday, 70s today, and I'll tell you, when it's nice like that around here, it's not nicer anywhere. And so, you know, we'll depart just in time to go out in the perfection of the day. Something I want to draw your attention to again, and don't mention it all the time, but that board, those three boards below the sound booth back there, and a bunch of slips of paper and pens. And we really invite you to, at some time during the service, and you can slip up there if you want, something inspires you, and grab a piece of paper and write in it well. You know, I'm bringing the word to you. That's not going to bother me at all. But then slip them back up there, and we encourage you to take someone else's and then use that to pray for whoever put that there throughout the week, whether it's got their name on it or not, whatever. And maybe it's a praise. I have one on my car that's a praise report from an 8-year-old, and it's great. It's very encouraging. And so, please put one up there, because it not only puts your declaration, either your need or your praise, up there, but it gives someone else an opportunity to join you in that, and the whole fabric of the church is us being in our lives and our faith together with each other and for each other. And so you and I are giving someone else an opportunity to join together and be more of the church when we do that. So we are back in the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things I mentioned last week, all the different holidays and various things that have had us skip, and then last week we didn't, you know, we jumped over a little part just because it was about fasting, and we were feasting last week, and so it just didn't seem appropriate. And we're going to step back into that. But as we do, you know, periodically, and I'm going to do it just very briefly today, I'm doing some recall, some recollecting of how we got to where we're at in this teaching, simply because this is one contiguous teaching by the Lord Jesus to the people that were sitting there hearing this. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And together they are this one teaching. And part of our very Bible-oriented, Word of God committed people that we are, we give ourselves, and rightfully so, to study of God's Word. And it's very common for us to dive into maybe just a phrase, sometimes a section out of a chapter that's particularly pointed, and God speaking to us about that. And various places in the Bible, especially the New Testament, it is kind of segmented. It's like a meal with several courses to it. But this is not like that. This is all interrelated. And I may have said it last week, but as I pondered this, I thought the people sitting there, this must have felt like trying to get a drink out of a fire hose. Like sitting and listening to Rod Graziano, right? I mean, the content pouring forth is just so much. And Jesus actually wanted to prompt in not only the 12, but in some others. They came afterwards and said, could you please explain that a little further? And he said, those of you who come seeking further explanation are going to get it. But he delivered. So there'll be a couple of instances here where we'll see how this is interrelated. What we got here today, up in chapter 6, the middle towards the second half of chapter 6, is interrelated to from the very start in chapter 5. And this is not piecemeal. It's not broken up. These are not links of a chain. This is one piece. So today we're in Matthew chapter 6. We're just stepping back a little bit. Verses 16 through 18. And Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, there's many places throughout the New Testament where it talks about God rewarding those who faithfully seek him, diligently seek him. And I really view the end after the judgment of the condemned, and that happens first, there's really kind of an awards ceremony that I think will probably happen before or during the banquet, this incredible banquet that's going to be thrown. So just want to, you know, when we get here, we're bringing everything that preceded it in this message of his up to this point. I had an opportunity a week ago to participate in the installation of the new pastor over at Tacoma Baptist. And one of the things the Lord just had me talk about very briefly was looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. And chapter 12 describes the oneness of the church in a big city, but you can't get there without bringing chapter 1 with you, and just pointed that out. And chapter 1 points out that Paul wrote to this multitude of small, mostly house congregations in a city of 400,000 or 500,000 people, and saying that you are different parts of the body. And so we need to look, when there's something is given as a whole, we need to not leave part off when we pick up somewhere. So just as a bit of an overview, Jesus begins this foundational teaching, Sermon on the Mount, by identifying 8 godly attributes resident in people that contain God's blessings. We've come to call those the Beatitudes. And they're not promises to be blessing, they're statements of blessing, that people who live this way are in fact blessed by God. He then reveals true righteousness in God's law, contrary to the example set by the Pharisees. Got some attention on that one. Man, I'm telling you, there were some heads turning and eyes looking, and oh my goodness. And I mean, he was just straight on, no apology. Next, he exposes sinfulness of the heart rather than just the conduct that reveals the sin. That is contrary to what they had been told. He said, you've been told that it was said. And he contrasts that every time with saying, but I say to you. And he does that several times. And he's saying there's a whole lot of misconception that has come your way for what you believe the Word of God means in your life. I think that's true today as well. And, you know, myself, I mean, having grown up in church and then done my obligatory rebellion in the 60s and 70s, you know, when I come back, and the Lord just drew into his word, I realized that what I was getting here was in many times quite different than what I had learned in the church growing up as a kid. And I had to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go with, you know, where you're bringing it. Rather, somebody meant well, but it just wasn't spot on. He is then warning us to not live the actions of our faith in order to be recognized for it. He promises, because it wasn't just with the fasting he mentioned here. This is not the first time he makes that kind of remark. And he promises that that kind of recognition done to be seen is the only reward that such people are going to get. And then he faithfully follows these warnings with promises of God's reward for lives of faith lived for his notice alone. So he's moving deeper into relationship with God the Father. Of course, Jesus is God, but he's this connection. He's this conduit. He's the one that's bringing us into wholeness and oneness with him and with the Father. He's moving deeper in relationship with God when he teaches about prayer. And he starts teaching about prayer by saying, when you pray. And then there's some very in-depth teaching about prayer. And we offered a couple books you can look at and went through the Lord's Prayer a little bit, what we're being drawn in. It's not repeat these words. It's here's some content, and here's what they mean, and here's why you would pray that way. He follows the teaching about prayer with fasting. Now, the two are often mentioned together throughout God's Word. And right away, those of you who spend time in the Word of God, things are popping in your mind. Prayer and fasting, both prayer and fasting. And they were prayed and fasted and all of that. And then the two appear to be hand and glove, very complementary and often identified together and expressed together. And so he says now, again, when you fast. When he begins something with when you, he supposes that we do. Okay? He's not saying, if you should choose to pray, you know, if it ever occurs to you to fast, he's saying, no, when you. He's saying these are established expressions of our faith response to God, established and well known. So the question can easily be asked. I think it would be less than honest to avoid the question. Why do we American evangelicals fast so little? Well, number one, and believe me, I understand where this lands, it's not taught often. And I honestly don't even remember the last time I offered any teaching about fasting. So one of the biggest reasons that American Bible-believing folk don't engage in fasting much is it's not taught much. And it's kind of out there. And you know, we've talked at different times about the Ten Commandments. And you know, I like, so which one of those would we suppose to ignore with impunity or even violate? You know, and the one that gets violated most is the command to rest. Well, we're busy. We're productive. We're Americans, you know. We're doing this for Jesus, you know. When in reality, he commanded the rest, see. And so but we just think we could, it really doesn't matter that much if we don't rest, if we just work ourselves until we drop. Well, fasting is something that I think that because it's not mentioned much, and we can't avoid it. Here we are in his initial teaching, and here it is, and so here we are with him. I think the second reason why we don't see much of it is it's inconvenient. You know, we like to eat. I'm thankful I was raised in a household where my parents were both food people. And no matter what it was, it might be beans and macaroni, or it might be hot dogs and macaroni, but there was always plenty of it. And my parents had the philosophy, if you put out more than people actually can eat, then they'll eat all they want. And leftovers are just been a wonderful thing my whole life. Microwaves revolutionized leftovers, you know. But for we like to eat, and we have such an abundance of food available. We got three major grocery stores within a stone's throw of where we're at right this very moment. And they're, in spite of some of the, you know, shipping downturns in some products in the wake of the whole COVID thing, there's still plenty of food out there. Nobody's going to say, well, gee, I couldn't get any food. Yet, fasting is mentioned almost 80 times in the Bible. Now, depending on who's doing the counting and what the context is and whether fasting is included in it, some would say maybe as few as 75. But almost 80 times fasting is mentioned. So, going to look today at some motivations for fasting. Motivations for fasting. I'm going to offer you five of them, okay? One, discerning God's will. Fasting can very much be done with the purpose, the intention, the desire of discerning God's will. In Exodus, and I've got some addresses up here, and sometimes I'll have addresses that I'm not going to read or whatever. You can get these notes, you can write them down now, but they're always on the website, and you can get them and go look at them. And believe me, I've just put down a smattering of them. I didn't go anywhere near the 80 of them at all. But in Exodus 34:28, Moses goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's mentioned again in Deuteronomy, his own testimony, but he's up there. What's he up there for? Well, he's up there for the will of God. What does he get? The Ten Commandments. You know, written in stone by the finger of God. Now, he comes back down, and, you know, they're behaving very badly. He gets mad, smashes them, goes back up, and God says, okay, we can do this again, but you're going to write them this time. And so Moses actually chiseled them out on the stone that got brought down and carried around with them, but he fasted the entire time. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, and we've got then a bunch of New Testament disciples. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And so, you know, I was talking and praying with Peter before we came in here this morning. And, you know, for me, and I have friends in a multitude of churches, all different kinds of style of church worship. And some people using hymn books, and they don't want any musicians in sight. They're behind you in a balcony behind you, so you're not looking at them and their profession, blah, blah, blah. You know, I can go into any one of them, and I can sing 300, 400-year-old hymns, or I can sing songs that were written last month. I can sing them done with a full band or one person or an organ or whatever, because my purpose is God-oriented. And my worship, I'll tell you, just for me, my worship, I'm not going to allow it to be affected by whether I like the song or whether I think these musicians and singers do it the way I like most. That's got nothing to do with it. They're doing their best. They're loving God. They're worshiping God. But I'm here to worship God. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord. And when we come together, one of our primary, why do we always do this singing first? To minister to the Lord. Hopefully it gets us in a right frame of mind. We leave outside the things of the world that aren't going to make the trip to heaven. And, you know, we're living in eternal life right now. If we belong to Jesus, we're in eternal life right now. Some of the aspects of the life we live aren't eternal. Friday, it was my pleasure to meet a man up in Bremerton, very good friend of a very good friend of mine, a man who's been my friend for 50 years. His very good friend owns a restaurant, some of you have been there, Noah's Ark in Bremerton. And I was blessed to be able to meet his friend, who's owned the place for 47 years, and this man is very near leaving his body behind. He has stage 4 cancer in several vital organs, and he knows it. And my friend told me a couple weeks ago he was bedridden, but he was looking good and feeling good Friday, expressing himself well. Admittedly, just some really, really heavy pain drugs that are enabling him to do that. But I sat there and met this guy and talked to him. This guy's excited about going to be with Christ. He is. He's jacked about it. He's looking forward to it. Now, if somebody would said, well, tell you what, you're really not sick, would you like to die? No, but this is the way it's going for him. And he is just pumped. He was ministering to the Lord while the three of us were standing there talking. See, he didn't know I was a pastor. He wasn't playing to me. My friend told him before we left. But still, so as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, we weren't fasting, we were in a restaurant. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, so they're ministering to the Lord and fasting for the purpose of discerning God's will, and in that environment, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. A lot of us want to hear from God. Do we want to just hear at our convenience? Or are we willing to put everything aside in order to be less distracted and more better focused to hear from God? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, so they did a little more of it, probably with more focused thanksgiving after that. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So one motivation for fasting is to discern the will of God. I'm going to mention a biggie a little later on that just, you know, huge in Revell and mine's testimony. The second motivation for fasting is seeking God's favor. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, right out of the box, verse 7, we have Hannah, who is not happy about the fact that she has had no children. And she is before the altar of God, and this happens annual, at a big annual gathering, and she's going to go into the sanctuary and get before the altar, and she's going to pour out her desire, asking God, she's begging him, Lord, I'm sick for not having a child. This is making me sick. And she's so passionate this one time that Eli comes in, and he thinks she's drunk. And he starts to rebuke, because he can see her mouth moving, but he can't hear any intelligible words, and he comes up to rebuke her for being drunk, and she says, I'm not drunk, I'm distraught. And he prays for her. Well, as you know, God answers her prayer. She gets a child. In 2 Samuel, so she's fasting and praying because she has no child. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16, we have David who's fasting and praying for 7 days for a sick child. And it's his child by Bathsheba, and the child is just terribly, terribly ill, and David fears for the child's life, and he's pleading with God for the child's life. He's just distraught. But he's fasting and praying. He wants God's favor. Now, he actually believed, and I'm going to mention, I think, in a minute here, but what we sang in the psalm before the last one, we all know Romans 8, 28, that God causes everything to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Well, even though David hadn't heard that verse, he knew this truth and he qualified for it. And so the child dies, of course. And his servants say, the child died. Oh my goodness, we can't tell him that. I mean, he's, you know, practically, you know, come unwound right now. Well, what's going to happen if the child dies? Well, David picks up on it. And they say, your son died. Gets up, washes his face, anoints himself, says, you know, bring me some food. I need something to eat. And they said, what's the deal with you? You were just distraught and wouldn't eat when the child was alive. Then he dies and you go business. Let's move on here. And David said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And he knew that this child was with God. And he said, that's where I'm going. I'm taking the positive out of this. My child is with God right now. What more could I want for that child? What more could I possibly want? Now, when someone dies, especially if it seems like their body, you know, if they leave their body behind, you know, they die in this earthly sense, you know, especially if it seems young, you know, a couple friends of mine died last fall, only 60 years old, and it's just too young. Shalene's aunt died last week, only 63 years old, and you know, it seems tragic. But for that person, that's the goal. That's the end game. That's the most glorious thing they ever hoped for. And David was happy for his son, and he was happy with the prospect that he knew he was going to join him there. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, they're going to head back and rebuild, repopulate Jerusalem, and Ezra learns, you know, about what's going on, and they're going to make this trip, and he doesn't want to appear to be, have not have faith in God. He doesn't want to ask the king for protection, and he fasts and prays for travel protection. You ever do that? Head out on a road trip, maybe a family vacation, and I've heard some of y'all stories of moving cross country or family vacations and road trips where God intervened and protected you while you were driving. And you thought that flat tire was a real bummer at the time, but then you learned there was a horrible wreck 5 miles up the road that you'd been right in the middle of if you wouldn't have had that flat. See? And so seeking God's favor is one motivation for fasting and prayer. The third one, it's an expression of mourning. It's fitting when we're mourning. Back to 1 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Samuel both, same incident. 1 Samuel 31:13 and some verses around it, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12, they're fasting and mourning over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Now, Saul had become a tyrant, and he was proud and presumptuous and really brought this down on himself. Samuel had pronounced it, but Jonathan was David's, Saul's oldest son, who would have been king. He was David's best friend. And so they're fasting and praying, lamenting the death of these two men. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Nehemiah inquires, they're involved in going back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and he inquires about what's going on, and he learns that the walls are broken down and the gates are burned, and he's just grief-stricken. And he fasts and prays and called those who are involved with him in that venture to fast and pray with him. He learns of the destruction at Jerusalem. In Esther chapter 4, verse 3, Mordecai learns of the plot to exterminate the Jews. And he's mourning, and he calls others, calls the rest of the other Hebrews to fast and pray with him. And of course, God turns that whole thing around, and the creep who was plotting to kill them winds up, you know, reaping what he's sown and gets used to exterminate him instead. The fourth for today, we're going to illustrate motivation for fasting is repentance. Now, every one of us, if we belong to Christ, we have dealt with repentance and we do deal with repentance. And the Word of God says in 1 John that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. David wrote in another place, when I kept silent about my sin, your hand was heavy upon me. My bones ached day and night. My life, my vitality was like the drought of summer. But when I confessed my sin and spoke them to you, you lifted me up and brought life back into me. In 1 Kings, this one was wild. I saw this and I thought, wow, does this tamper with some of my thinking, maybe our human thinking? 1 Kings 21:27, Ahab, what a low-down, dirty, murderous rat. And the judgment, Elijah brought the judgment against him for being a low-down, dirty, murderous rat. And he fasted and threw himself on the ground and pleaded with God. And God says to Elijah, well, go back in and tell him the judgment's still going to happen, but it's not going to fall on him. I'm going to do it to his son instead. This dirty rat fasts and prays before God, and God pays attention, and there's a result. My goodness. We're not excusing sin here, but we're pointing out that God responds to genuine, deep, sincere appeal to him for who he is. See? And it's part of an expression of abandoning ourselves and handing ourselves over to him. Say, God, I'll do without. You know, I enjoy my food. I'm telling you, the only stuff I can't eat is stuff I don't like. And I enjoy my, and there's not much. That's a real short list. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. There's repentance and fasting when in the midst of the restoration, Israel returns to God's law. And they confess that they'd ignored his law, they'd been living without his word, and God's drawn them back, and they know they need more than the rebuilding of the city. They need the rebuilding of their relationship with God. And that comes with honoring him through obedience, and they're fasting to demonstrate that. And then, of course, Jonah, right? Yeah, he didn't. I don't want to go to Nineveh. You're going to save those. I hate those people, you know. And God says, well, you can make this hard or you can make this easy. You know, I don't know about you, but times when there's something that I'd rather not do that God called me to, I don't want to trip in the belly of a big fish. You know, I'd rather cooperate, you know, if I can. And so Nineveh, what does it say they do when they repent? They believe God. They believe God. And so the only legitimate reason for repenting is that we believe God. And here's one of those things that, you know, we've said so many times over the years. It's not just that we believe that there's a sin we need to repent of, we need to turn our backs on, but it's mostly about turning to God. We believe his loving goodness and his offer for forgiveness and in cleansing if we will repent. And a lot, we fast to strip ourselves, divest ourselves of any personal focused benefits. Say, Lord, the only benefit I want is to be rightly related with you, rightly connected with you. And you've offered that to me, and I'm taking you up on it. And so Nineveh, you know, a whole big city, could have been like a nation state, you know, like Singapore or something, you know. So we got this rat Ahab. God took it seriously and honored it. Here's a whole big group of people, an army and everything, and they believe God, and they repent with fasting. And so the one other one we're going to just identify today, motivation for fasting, is a spiritual discipline. And here, of course, we land on the ultimate. Now, Moses had done 40 days and 40 nights. And if you read Hebrews and some other places, there are some direct similitudes, some links between Moses and Jesus and what they did and what the impact was. But in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we're Jesus 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food or water, you know, fasting. And it was a spiritual discipline. Isn't it interesting that this is the step forward into public ministry? This happens after he's baptized. He comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and then the Holy Spirit leads him. Some translations say drives him. So I mean, this was compelling. Jesus was willingly obedient. That's part of our desires, to be willingly obedient. One of our other things, you know, God's blessing often lies on the other side of obedience. And if we don't obey, we never know what he had in store for us. But we obey, and there it is. So Jesus obeyed and embraced the spiritual discipline of fasting. And, you know, I just like pointing this out every time. He went out there for the purpose of being tempted by the devil himself. And every time the devil tempted him, he did not argue with him. He did not point out that he was wrong. He did not point out that he was going to hell. He didn't point out any of that. He stated the word of God that he stood on. That's what he stated. He stated the word of God that's founded who he is. And that all the accusations and temptations and everything, we will not allow anything to lure us off of this part of our, this foundation stone of our relationship with God. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, Anna's faithfulness. You know, I love Simeon and his story, but Anna's right in there with him, and it says that she served the Lord faithfully day and night before God in the temple with fasting and prayers. And she was one of two people that got to see and personally recognize the Messiah walking into their midst as this 8-day-old baby. Wow. Fasting before the Lord. You know, our service to the Lord is abandonment of ourselves and our self-life to him, to be directed by him. And I didn't bring it up today, but some of y'all, you know, go to Luke chapter 17 and read, I think, from about verse 5 on in there, and the disciples were asking about more faith, and he talks about servants and how they live and why they live that way, and that has to do with us and who we're supposed to be. And so then, you know, lastly here in this spiritual discipline, I want to refer to Paul, and it's his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or restrained or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown or trophy, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air." I'm not shadow boxing here. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, Paul, well known for dealing with what we eat and whether we do or whether we don't and why. And he's gotten involved today. Probably a hot topic on the internet today, you know, whether or not Christians could eat meat offered to idols. And Paul says, well, what's an idol? A piece of rock. What do I care? Good steak. Man, I'm going to eat the steak. He says, but if I know that there are people there whose consciences would be troubled because they see this Christian eating the meat offered to idol, I'll never have another bite as long as I live. I'm going to forego that. I'm going to not eat what I am free to enjoy voluntarily for the sake and benefit of other people. And that, we'll get to in just a second here, that is a type of fasting. It's not just 40 days and 40 nights with no food and no water. But that in itself is a type of fast and keeping his body in subjection. And I just have, my wife and I were fasting one time, and we lived in North Tacoma, and my sister lived right across Seattle. We interacted a lot. And we had just left the worship service, and I'd been fasting. I think this was day 9. And we stopped by my sister's house on the way out of town, and they were barbecuing porterhouse steak. And we come walking in, and we didn't tell them we were fasting. You know, Jesus said, don't broadcast it. Don't make a deal out of it. And we come walking in. They just pulled them off the grill, and my 14-year-old nephew has it on his plate. Oh, wow, porterhouse. And he slices off a chunk and says, want some? Well, I didn't take that, but I can tell you I didn't make it through the rest of the day. You know, my fasting exercise that time was over. What is Christian fasting? It's voluntarily giving up a necessity to become more like Christ. If Christ himself did it, and our calling, see, is to follow him. Now, that's just not, you know, through Google Maps. I mean, it means to be like him. And interesting, he doesn't call us to do anything that he himself hasn't first done already. And so it's an aspect of being like him in a certain sense. Most often when people think of fasting, they think of food. And there are partial fasts. You know, people talk about the Daniel fast, Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. And he said, I gave up choice meat and wine. And I forget what the third thing was. But he said, I'm going to give up these things. I'll continue to obtain some sustenance. And I think they ate only, you know, kosher organic vegetables is all, you know, all they ate, and the king let them have those things, but still, it usually we associate it with food, but it's not necessarily all food, and sometimes people give up a certain food, but it also can include non-physical things. It can include sleep. David wrote, my eyes are going to get no rest. I will not sleep. I will not slumber until I see, in effect, your direction for this thing I'm pursuing from you, God. And it was God's will for the temple was what it was. But he said, I'm not going to my bed until I have input from you, Father. It can include time, and maybe time that we would spend on a leisure pursuit or just something we enjoy, or maybe even time working on our own car or our own house, but the Lord calls away. And he never calls, God doesn't call from, he calls to. And so it's a response to him that would motivate us to easily set whatever this is aside and say, no, that is not more important than me responding to God, and if he wants to be with me, or me just saying, we'll get to this in a second, it's my own hunger, it's my own desire for him. I want him more than I want this stuff, whatever it is. Sleep, time, entertainments. And it doesn't mean the entertainments are evil. And I'm not against entertainments. You know, I've told you before, when Ravel and I go on a road trip, man, I mean, I'm going to have one or two or three. One good thing about digital, you've got my tablet, you know, I mean, a good detective novel, The Lincoln Lawyer, or a nice spy novel or something like that. Just meaningless stuff, you know. I've read every word John Grisham has ever published, I promise you. And even the ones that are not lawyer books. Some of them are truth, you know, some of them are more sentimental and that kind of thing. The guy's a really good writer. He tells a good story, and I can just get lost in the story. And I'm not pursuing anything other than unhook and just, you know, and it's just, yeah. But maybe give that up. I've told you before, okay, I hadn't thought about this. Some of you have been around a long. So we were on vacation over at my sister's house on the Kettle River in Northeast Washington, and I had a pile of books. You know, we're going to be over there like 10 days. And I get there the first day, and I sit down in this great big easy chair in her living room, and I reach for a book, and the Lord says, put that book down. Pick up your Bible. Okay. He drew me to Hebrews 3 and 4, and I spent 8 months in Hebrews 3 and 4. Got a good start on our vacation. And we've spent some time, me devoting some of that. Hebrews 3:6 through 4:16, I believe, is the largest single-focus teaching in the New Testament. And this is about being personal with God. So you want the heart of the target in depth, go to Hebrews 3:6 through 4:16. Anyway, that's what, and so it was a kind of a fast. I forget what my entertainment books even were, but I will never forget and couldn't do now. You look at, you know, Wendy, you look at my poor Bible in Hebrews 3 and 4. how do you read that thing? Anyway, so it can be a partial fast, it can be food, it can be an absolute fast, like Moses and Jesus. Some people do juice fasts, you know. It could be entertainments. It could be news. I've told some of you that there was a time in the past where I used to be a news junkie. I get in my car, news radio was on. I read three daily newspapers, several periodicals. This was before I was doing radio. Maybe that's why I ended up doing radio. I just, you know, liked being this stuff. And the Lord, I believe the Lord invited me. He didn't command me. He invited me. And I voluntarily made it my purpose to cut off every single input into my head by anything other than the Word of God. Everything that I could. Some of it you can't avoid. It's called splat media. You turn a corner, there's a billboard. Bang, you can't unsee that. Okay? But there's that kind of stuff out there. The thing that struck me most was, some of you know, I had been in this media fast, total media fast, for about 6 weeks. And I came out of the Safeway store up by our house and got in my truck, and I was driving home. I was about 3 blocks from the store, and I realized I was singing the song that was playing on the Muzak in the background in the Safeway store. Now, normally, I would not even have realized that that landed. Man, mostly we can't. We're in the middle of such soup. It's just all swirling around, you know, and we think we're only taking the stuff we focus on. No, it's getting in. But I was able to see how much it was getting in by having fasted, eliminated as much as I could. Oh, okay, wow. That really surprised me. Really did. But it also then freed me up to hear much more clearly from God and His Word. How long to fast? 1 day, 3 days, 21 days, 40 days. I don't know. Like I said, I'm pretty sure 9 days is my record. I've never set my sights on a particular long period. I've known some people who fasted 40 days. The only drawback to it was everyone knew. You know what I'm saying? Jesus addressed that. How often? I don't know. And I'm not... I hope I'm not sacrificing a reward. It's just a testimony, that's all. But lately, you know, mostly the Lord has invited me to fast lunch. I don't eat much of a breakfast anyway. If I eat anything, it's a half of a coffee cup of granola. But to fast the lunch. And now, in doing what I do, a lot of people, it's going to be a lunch appointment. So I'm sure, you know, God understands that. So I do it when and how I can. But I'm going to do that. Daily, Monday through Thursday, that's what I'm about. So how often? Gee, I don't know. Ask God. When McAlpine was teaching us back in the day on this, that's what he said, ask God. If he doesn't give you an answer, then make a good choice. But if he does, pay attention. And McAlpine, he was funny. This guy was just, I mean, so proper, but he was funny too. And he said when he was preparing to fast, and so say he decided he was going to fast for 3 days, And just when he's about to start, the enemy would come, oh, boy, you're going to hate that. You know, they're serving that. Your wife was planning to cook this. And he said he would figuratively turn to the enemy and say, one more word out of you and it'll be 5 days. So make your commitment, you know. Where? I don't know, wherever it's appropriate. And individually or corporate. Yes. Many of the, now it's pretty much the people you're fasting with, yeah, they're going to know. But a lot of these instances I read already, they appealed to the ministry group they were with in the New Testament, or all of Israel in another one, or the certain, you know, and so appeal together corporate. And what is the purpose of fasting? Fasting is longing for Christ. Longing for Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, the self-righteous religious folks, Hebrews, came and confronted Jesus' disciples. Says, well, how come our disciples fast, but yours don't? And Jesus said, the members of the bridegroom's party don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. Okay? He's gone back to heaven. We're authorized. Okay? But it's longing for Jesus. That's the thing, see? They didn't need to long for him when they were standing there with him every day. They were with him. Fasting is longing for Christ Jesus. That longing is satisfied in him from feasting on him. And here we go back to the very start of all this teaching, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be filled with what? Righteousness. Jesus is, the word tells us, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No one's seen God at any time, but Jesus came and put him on display. And in Ephesians 4, I was talking with somebody last week, this would seem presumptuous if it weren't the word of God. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, says that we are together to set our sights on the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which we can't have without each other, but it's him we desire. He is that righteousness. See? And we're not going to be like him as his body by being unlike him in any way. And so he is that righteousness, and fasting is satisfied in him. Wanting him, longing for him, satisfied in him, feasting on him. Fasting also reveals things that control us. The rich young ruler, it wasn't the money. I think Joseph of Arimathea had a lot of money. Jesus didn't tell him to get rid of it. He was saying the problem isn't the money. It's not that you own the money. It's that the money owns you. There are poor people who are all hung up on money just as much as rich people. And so fasting reveals, is there anything we would not fast for him? Then that's probably the thing we should. Okay. Fasting and prayer have power, real power. Mark chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they find a problem. There's a demonized boy. His father's appealing to these other disciples. They can't be effective in prayer to liberate this kid. Jesus takes care of business and then says to them, this kind only comes out through fasting and prayer. And so by giving up everything other than the pursuit of God, fasting and prayer can deliver us into power. So going to wind up here with just a couple of topics. The benefits of fasting, some benefits of fasting. Fasting grows faith. It gives more time to pray. It heightens our awareness. Like I mentioned with the news fast, I was just stunned with that kind of thing. It disciplines us to focus. It can carry with it and express expectation and urgency. Ravel and I were at a real crossroads in life. We knew that we had been called to full-time pastoral ministry, and I was registered at a Bible college and accepted. We'd given notice that the house we'd been renting, we're going to move to another city. Everything's going to change. And we're planned and ready to go, and it's about 2 weeks before this all has to happen. And I told my wife, I don't have the faith of Abraham to walk out in the desert to do this. And I can't do it without that measure of faith. A friend of mine told me about a 740-acre ranch up by Tenasket in north central Washington, owned by a Christian couple, and it was vacant that week. And I had permission to go up there and fast and pray as long as I wanted. And we lived out in Olala. And I told Ravel, I said, I'm going to go up there and pursue God, and I'm not coming back till I've heard from him. And wasn't that long. Only took 4 days. But he gave us the answer, and it was to not go where we had planned. And so a faith response, an obedient faith response, isn't always to do something. Sometimes it's to not do something. And he called us into the Agape Force instead, which for us was very good. Lastly, some suggestions for fasting. Fast routinely. Make it a regular thing that at whatever intervals is part of your life. Do it now. Make it a priority. Don't wait for time, make time. See? Don't take time, make time. And ask God, I want, and trust him to give you a tip, you know, from how long, how much, whatever, you know. But just ask, tell them you want to do it. Fast with each other. Maybe fast in your life groups. Maybe your life groups will pray about this and agree to want to some, and I don't know what kind of fast. I don't know. Ask God. You know. Maybe the Lord wants us to do some of this as a congregation. So let's start asking him together, because I've told you there's some prayer things I know he wants to draw us into this year, and we haven't gotten into some of them. Maybe this is part of it. Fasting needs to be part of it. Or maybe your ministry team. You know, whatever your ministry team is. Maybe your family. Maybe as a family, you know. Be conscious of dietary needs and all that kind of thing. And fast eagerly and in hope. And many of you know that those initials up there mean the biblical definition of that word hope is confident expectation with pleasure. That's what that word means. It's not wishful thinking. And so when you fast, expect God to respond. There's plenty of evidence. How he will respond, I don't know. When he will respond, I don't know. Ask him. One of the things I love about our faith, I truly believe, it's all voluntary. He doesn't impose anything on us. He invites us to obey him. He tells us the consequences, obedience and disobedience. But ultimately, Father, thank you so much for your life-giving teaching, the Lord Jesus, who is life himself, to bring us this life-giving teaching. Lord, I pray that you would begin to draw us. We're not going to let go of this, Lord. And would you begin to show us and draw us how we might go about pursuing more of you, expecting you to join us, reveal yourself, impart more of yourself, whatever it might be, calling, sending, whatever, by this regular expression of fasting and prayer in our lives individually and together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Cool. Coffee corner's open. Go enjoy this glorious day out there in some way, unless the Lord tells you not to.